Now I'll ask the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to spend the bulk of our time in the text in Ephesians, but I do want to give it some context and some context to some things we've alluded to this morning in regard to the Reformation and the remembrance of Reformation Day. Probably to start, it'd be good to answer a couple questions that are common that are asked often in regard to the Reformation. The first is people who embrace Reformed theology often talk, and I get this question, often talk in such a way that the gospel started with Martin Luther in the 1500s. That is not true, nor is that the belief of anybody who embraces Reformed theology. In fact, all that Luther wanted to do, and we'll see this in a minute, was really largely a pastoral concern, was to call the church and the people that God had called him to minister to back to the gospel that had been abandoned by the formal church. It had become power hungry, it had become political, and it abandoned the word in dozens of ways, and it was really a call back to the gospel. We know that movement as Protestantism, interestingly enough, that word, best I can tell in research, was not used of the people protesting until about 20 years after Luther. The first 20 years of the movement, these people were known as what we would call today evangelicals, gospel people, people calling the church back to the gospel. It became the Protestant movement. And we've seen revivals of that movement through history, and we don't have time to rehearse them all, but one of the really significant ones were the Puritans. By the time the Puritans had come on the scene, the term Protestant had become political. And so they were seeking to reform that and call people again back to the gospel, that this is not largely a political movement but a spiritual one. And so that was the charge that they took upon themselves in their day. The second question, if we're going to talk about the five solas this morning, this is the most common question I get in regard to the five solas, is how can there be five if we only need one? Anybody with me? So you say it's by grace alone, and you say it's by faith alone, but wait, if it's by grace alone, then how can it be by faith alone? That's the misconception. The reason there are five solas is not because they're not solas in relationship to one another. Each of them were born out of a response to a doctrinal abuse in the church. So it's not grace and not faith. It's grace in opposition to the doctrine that was being abused in the church. And I will this morning seek to clarify those abuses as we move through each of these. Sola Christos, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. And Sola Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. We looked at Sola Christos in communion. The second sola that I want us to look at this morning is not in the text, but we looked at extensively last week, and that is Sola Scriptura. It is implied in every text that we look at, every time that we get together, and I encourage you to take your Bibles and then open them up. We are affirming the doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, that this is the sole foundation for our faith and our practice. The church at the time that Luther was responding to saw that the foundation of the faith was practice in combination with Scripture. It was Scripture plus tradition, Scripture plus the teaching of the magisterium, Scripture plus the teaching of the Pope. And the Reformer says, no, our sole foundation is Scripture, sola scriptura. I'm going to significantly paraphrase a historian of the Reformation, Stephen Nichols, when he recounts how it all started and its relationship to the doctrine of Scripture alone. It was October 31st, 1517, 498 years ago yesterday, where an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Why did he do this? Well, first we need to understand a little bit of historical background. At the time, the Pope was Leo X. And Leo was from an influential, wealthy Medici family from Florence, and they were bankers, and they were patrons of the arts. And so when he became the Pope, he brought art to Rome. And he's the one, for example, that hired Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel. And as you can imagine, as ceiling painters go, Michelangelo wasn't cheap, right? And he's the one that wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica as a way of uniting the church together, this massive project to celebrate the arts and unite the church. And it's made of walls overlaid in gold, also not cheap. So where would the money come from? Well, enter a man named Albert of Brandenburg. Albert of Brandenburg was a bishop of two regions. And he was appointed a bishop actually prior to the age that church law allowed. But a dispensation was granted to him, and he ruled as a bishop two areas. He wanted a third. And so this came to the Pope, and for him, it was also against church law to rule over three areas. And so it would require a special dispensation from the Pope for him to rule, have three bishoprics, is that the right word, under him. And the Pope said, sure, for 10,000 ducats, because I got to build a church and paint the ceiling. So for 10,000 ducats, which is about 3.5 ounces of gold, so 10,000 3.5 ounce gold pieces, that's a lot of money, like $200 coin in today's market, he said, you can have the third bishop seat. The problem was, Albert was wealthy, but all his money was tied up in real estate. He didn't have cash. Enter the key figure, John Tetzel. Tetzel was a Dominican friar who eventually became the commissioner of indulgences. An indulgence, for those that might not know, is a piece of paper issued by the Pope that allowed for something, in particular, the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. That'd be nice. Here's a piece of paper. Any sin you commit, it's covered. Just put some money in the offering plate. It also allowed you to purchase your way out of purgatory. It also allowed you to purchase time out of purgatory for dead relatives. So I had an uncle, George, and he wasn't that great of a guy, and so I know he's probably spending some extra time in purgatory. I drop a ducat in the bucket, and he gets out of purgatory, and I knock his time off until he gets to heaven. And Tetzel was especially successful at this. One of the famous sayings, and this one is rhyming on purpose, Luther references in his theses, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So these people, unlearned, suffering in poverty, would spend the little money they had to buy food and clothes, to buy forgiveness. By their forgiveness and to buy forgiveness for their family. Well, this practice moved across the Roman Empire, eventually across the country of Germany, until it landed on Luther's doorstep. And his response was a pastoral response concerned for the fleecing of his flock, was to nail 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg as a way of saying, let's have public debate over this doctrine. This doctrine is not of scriptures. This doctrine is invented by the church, and let's talk about it. And if you've ever read the 95 Theses, you might have in your head that it's this great theological treatise on the gospel. It is largely dealing with the issue of indulgences and medieval Catholic theology. So for the most part, it would not even seem relevant to you, but it was. And it was in a very significant way. The very first of the 95 Theses gives us a clue to the most significant influence that led to the Reformation. In the first statement, Luther quotes Jesus from Matthew 4:17. This is what he writes, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." Now you say, yeah, that sounds right. Why is that so significant? It's so significant because it points to a reality that had taken place in Luther's life. The Latin Vulgate, which was the official Bible of the church and the Bible that Luther was raised on, rendered the original Greek this way. He took the word that we have in our translations as repent and translate it, do penance. That the Lord has willed that you do penance. And Luther, at the very start of his thesis, says, the Bible says, the Lord says, we're to repent. Why is that significant? Because 1 year earlier, a man named Erasmus had translated the Bible, had published the first full Greek New Testament. And that was Luther's Bible. He learned Greek, he read Erasmus' text, and he realized that this is what the original text says. For the first time in his life, he realized that the church had maintained certain translations in the Vulgate as a means of supporting their sacramental system. And so Nichols, in his history of this, concludes, he says, the real main character in Reformation Day is not Luther. It's the Word of God. What Luther discovered as a monk is that for centuries, the true teaching of the Word of God had been hidden by century upon century of tradition. That's what Reformation Day is about. It's about pulling back the covers and releasing the power of the Word of God and the beauty and truth of the gospel. That is why we celebrate Reformation Day. How did the church respond to this? Let me read you a quote from one of the church fathers, an opponent of Luther. He said, he who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority. Do you hear that? The authority of Scripture rests upon the authority of the church. And if you do not believe this, he says, you are a heretic. And so heresy had been defined by the church in Luther's day as one who rejected the authority of the church and chose instead the authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, the foundational truth, really, of the Reformation. Sola Christos, Sola Scriptura. There are three more I want us to see, and the next two are in the middle of our text together, and I want to look at them in the context of Ephesians chapter 2. So let's look at the text together, starting in verse 1 through verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul gives one of the most clear descriptions in all of Scripture of who we are without Christ, and then what he undoes in our sinful nature through the work of Christ. And in the midst of that, we'll see the two key solas of the Reformation. So first, this description in verses 1 to 3 of who we are before Christ. Paul creates an incredibly dim picture. This is not a feel-good text, okay? But it's not the whole story. But we won't understand the good news unless you hear the bad news. And you won't be able to rejoice in the good news unless you understand the depths of the bad news. And so he gives this description. And I remember this text with three D's. And I've found this to be a really helpful mnemonic for me in using this text to share the gospel. So I commend it to you if it's helpful. The first, he says, is you were dead. You were dead. fully and completely corrupted by sin. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. And the way that he words this there, you, is emphatic. You, as for you, you were dead in your sins. He forces us to make this personal. This isn't about people out there. This isn't abstract theology. You were dead in your sins. He forces us to reflect on the reality of who we are without Christ. You were dead. It speaks of our total inability to get life, to have life, to find life. Dead. In high school, my senior year, I took an anatomy and physiology course, and my teacher had arranged for us as part of our final to go and see a cadaver. I'm okay if I never do that again. But imagine if I had arrived at this college that we went and visited, and we went into the room where the cadaver was kept, and I said, okay, now, talking to the cadaver, you can do it. Okay? We're going to pray over you. We're gonna pump on your chest. And through the power of positive thinking, you're going to get up. Now, we probably would have been kicked out of the room, right, by the people that were hosting us. But if you saw somebody do that, what would you think? I mean, they're nuts, right? Why? Because he's dead. What does dead mean? There's no life. It doesn't mean there's a little bit of life. He's totally dead. There's no opportunity for life, no ability for that cadaver to make any choice to get up. Nothing we can do to revive him. Nothing he can do to revive himself, totally lifeless. During the Reformation, the church had adopted essentially a princess bride view of death. It looked at mankind and said, yeah, they're mostly dead. Okay? Six of you have seen that movie, but that somehow we're not completely dead. We're kind of dead. We're mostly dead. We're drowning, yes, in water, to use the Augustinian Pelagian debate. We're in the water, but we're grasping for air. We're reaching for the life raft. Paul says, no, you are dead in your sins. It's not physical death, but spiritual death. And Paul speaks in chapter 1 of the power that it takes to raise Christ from the dead. It is that same power it takes to raise someone outside of Christ to spiritual life. Calvin said of this verse, he does not mean simply that they are in danger of death. He declares that it was a real and present death under which they labored. Spiritual death is nothing else than alienation from God. We are all born as dead men, and we live as dead men until we are made partakers of the life of Christ. And the paraphrasing him, he goes on, there is still some manner of life in us, but that life has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. This is our condition. We, without Christ, are dead. He goes on, though, secondly, to describe us as disobedient. These trespasses and sins that we once walked in, we followed after the course of this world. We followed after the prince and power of the air. We thought like the world. We had the values of the world. We had the ideologies of the world. We were captive to our own obedience, disobedience, and against God. That's who we are without Christ. We're disobedient. We do what we want. We serve self. We serve the world instead of God. We serve Satan instead of God. We don't want to think like that. We don't want to tell people you're serving Satan. Those are the only options. You're either in Christ serving God, or you're outside of Christ and you belong to your father, the devil. All of us lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful desire. It's a subtle shift in Paul, but notice that he shifts to the plural. This is his problem too. This is not everyone else's problem. This was his problem. This is what is sometimes referred to in Reformed theology as total depravity. It's a very misunderstood doctrine. It does not mean that all men are as evil as they can be all the time. That's not total depravity. It does not mean that all men are manifest evil in equal amounts. But it does recognize that we, albeit fallen, are still people, even as sinners, we're still people created in the image of God. And that there is common grace, and that any believer, even outside of Christ, or any person, even outside of Christ, manifest in some measure the glory of God in us as his creation, the height of his creation. And yet, as Romans 5 teaches, we all sin in Adam, and total depravity is summarizing this teaching that all of us have been impacted by the fall in every part. We are dead. And we are disobedient. There's nothing in us that desires God. There's nothing in us, in our nature, that goes after God. We are by nature disobedient, dead and disobedient. And then in a third description, verse 3, we are doomed. We are doomed. I told you this wasn't the happy part of the sermon. Look what he says in verse 3. We lived after the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and mind. That's what we did. And we were by nature children of wrath. That is a gravely serious phrase. Without Christ, the wrath of God rests upon us. That's the reality of who we are in our sins. It's the reminder of Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord. And so our state of spiritual death leads to an eternal death. Now, some will certainly argue in our day and age that, wait, God is a God of love. God can't act in this way to doom us and to judge us. That's contrary to his character. But for us to experience wrath because of our unrighteousness is consistent with God's character. His character demands justice, and God is perfectly holy. And we don't always think like this, even as believers, but to say that God is holy and to say that God is just demands that every sin be punished. See, when we come, even this morning, if you reflected and you thought of sins that you committed this week and you confessed them, don't ever have the view, don't ever adopt the view that because I ask God forgiveness, that sin can go unpunished. Because I ask forgiveness, now that sin isn't going to be punished. That's not what it means to ask forgiveness as a believer. To ask forgiveness is to recognize that that very sin I committed, even as a believer, has already been punished. That the payment has already been made for that sin. That Christ bore the pain, the penalty of that sin that I committed this week. Because God is just and he cannot turn away from his own character, his own justice. He cannot allow us as his creatures to just live for self and to violate his law and for sin to go unpunished. And so all sin is punished, either through eternal separation from him, that is the doom that we face as mankind, as children of wrath, or through the acceptance of the payment of that sin through Christ on the cross. And the only person who can truly grasp the greatness of what is before us in the following verses, the greatness of God's mercy, the only kind of a person that can be mastered by the mercy of Christ is a person that understands the gravity of his wrath and the greatness of his holiness. That's who we are outside of Christ. We are dead. We are disobedient by nature and we are doomed. We are children of wrath. Verse 4. The two greatest words in all of Scripture, but God. That's who we were, but God doesn't leave us that way. That's who we were outside of Christ, but God stepped in. And he stepped in a powerful and remarkable way. Why did he do it? But God. And then Paul describes God for us. God, who is rich in mercy. Because he was full of mercy, because he loved us, because he was full of compassion. That is really the word here, is compassion. God is compassionate towards us. Compassion is to see a need, to be moved by that need, and then to act upon that. to say, I'm going to do something about it. God looked at the condition of mankind and was moved by his mercy, by his love, by his compassion, as we'll see, for the sake of his own glory. He says, I'm going to do something about this condition. And we are the recipients of God's mercy and compassion, not because we've done anything to merit it, but because that while we were dead in our sins, God loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what did he accomplish? Then he describes for us what it looks like post-conversion. Note the contrast. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us what? Alive. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive in Christ. Even while we were dead in our sins, we didn't do anything to come to him. We didn't reach out to him. He reached out to us, and he grabbed hold of our cadavered spiritual lives and said, rise up and have new life in Christ. Even while we were still in our rebellion, even while we were living in our unrighteousness, he made us righteous. We were dead, he made us alive. Look at verse 6. And he didn't stop there. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Paul's words in Romans 6, we once were slaves to this world, but now we're slaves to Christ. We once were in the depths of our sin and our disobedience. Now we've been raised up to be seated with Christ. This speaks of the heavenlies, the supernatural realm of God's word. We are now the inheritors of the kingdom of God. We are going to reign with him forever. We who were once disobedient, we did everything against his law. He says, watch this. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to just not kill you. I'm going to raise you up to reign with me forever. To reign with me in the heavenlies for all time, to be raised up with Christ. To paraphrase Calvin again, he says, the blessing here is not yet seen by human eyes, but it is our current possession in Christ. We have been brought from the deepest hell to heaven itself. We were once dead, he makes us alive. We were once captive to this world, disobedient, but God has seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Why? He tells us in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Meditate on that verse this week. There's a lot to unravel there beyond the scope of time we have this morning. He did it so that in the coming ages he might show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is going to lavish upon you grace and goodness and love and mercy forever. We are trophies of his grace. At one point, we were doomed. We were children of wrath. Now, he holds me up somehow as a trophy and says, look what I did in Christ. Look at this. And I'm just going to heap grace on him forever. Now, reflect on that. What a glorious truth that is. Think of it in a really temporal sense, and it'll put a smile on your face, right? In a purely temporal sense, imagine if Bill Gates called you this week and says, here's what I'd like to do. I would like to lavish my immeasurable riches upon you for the rest of your life. Whoa, okay. I'm in, right? That sounds good. And you think about, oh, man, what I would do if he were really to do that. That's nothing. God says, I'm going to raise you up, and I'm going to lavish upon you the immeasurable riches of my kindness in Christ forever. I'll never stop. You'll be the recipient of this forever. What a glorious truth. Dead, but made alive. Disobedient, but raised up now with Christ. Doomed, now the object of his kindness forever. Now, this is key, and it leads to our next two solas. How does the glorious transformation take place? It sounds great, right? You offer someone that, hey, you can be dead or alive. Which do you pick? Oh, alive, right? It's the games you can't lose. I want that. Okay, how do I get it? What do I have to do? There's got to be a list of things that I need to accomplish to get that kind of kindness and mercy and grace bestowed upon me. Paul says, here's what you got to do. Here's how you're saved. And this leads in verse 8 to our next sola, sola gratia, for by grace you have been saved. It comes to us by God's grace alone. See, the church was teaching in Luther's day that we're saved through a combination of grace and merits that we accumulate through penance and good works, and through the merits of the saints that had gone before us, and through the merits of the leaders of the church, that there was a goodness outside of Christ, a goodness within me, a righteousness in me that could be stacked up so that God would have favor on me. And the Reformer says, no. It is sola gratia. It is grace alone. It's not grace plus works, but grace alone. Moving a little later in history, the Baptist Confession of 1689 says this: Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, fully discharged, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead, that's us, in our stead, the penalty due unto us. He made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. And the justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. It is by grace alone. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, the beloved, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Sola gratia. Well, how is this applied to us? What must I do to receive that kind of grace? Surely there's a list, again. The merit that's not mine, there must be something I have to do. And this leads us to our fourth sola, sola fide. It comes through faith alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. To quote Calvin again, and in this declaration, Paul makes clear that nothing in our salvation can be accomplished on our own. It is God's mercy, God's love, God's grace by faith. The church was teaching in Luther's day that we are justified by faith and works. Works that we produce, righteousness that we produce, righteousness that God infuses in us through faith. And the Reformer says, no, we're justified by faith alone. By faith alone. And that lays hold of an alien righteousness. That is a righteousness that's outside of us. It's not to say, look at the righteousness I have accomplished, God. Won't you grant me favor? It is to lay hold of a righteousness that belongs solely to Christ. And God imparts it to me. He imputes it to me. So that Galatians 6, he says, the just shall live by faith. And to make this all the more clear, he adds the qualifiers. Just in case you don't understand, Paul says, just in case it's unclear, when I say grace, I mean grace alone. And just in case you don't understand that when I say faith, I mean faith alone, he adds this: it's not your own doing, it's a gift, right? So salvation is by grace through faith. And the Spirit inspiring Paul says, okay, you know what people are going to do? They're going to say, yes, it's by grace plus my works. Yes, it's by faith, but I have to earn it. And Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, it's not by works, it's a gift granted to you freely by God in Christ. So are works present? They certainly are. verses 9 and 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But the works are the fruit of the faith. So we no longer walk and live in the ways of this world. We now walk and live by grace through faith in Christ alone, in Him. We walk in Him. And why? I skipped the phrase. Verse 9, why does He do it this way? So that no one may boast. That leads us to the final sola. Sola Deo Gloria. Maybe the most familiar to you in many ways, the SDG on all of Bach's music, to the glory of God alone. If all of this is true, that salvation is this glorious gift where He moves us from death to life, from disobedience to being in the heavenlies with Christ, from being doomed to being His children, the recipients of His kindness forever. If all of that is true and it's great, then who receives the glory? It's not by your works, it's by grace through faith alone. Who gets the glory? God and God alone. Again, in Luther's day, the church was calling, it's what adhered to what Luther called the theology of glory in opposition to the theology of the cross, in which the glory for a sinner's salvation could be attributed partly to Christ, partly to Mary, partly to the saints, and partly to the sinner himself. So that when I would speak of my salvation, if I were honest, I'd say, let me tell you about what God and I did to save me. Because we're great. It sounds silly, doesn't it? And yet, huge percentages of the world, that's exactly what they've believed. Hey, look what God and I can do to rescue a soul from death. Together, we did this. We saved this guy. Pretty good, huh? I mean, not alone. He did it. So it's God and me and him together. We and some dead people. We saved him. That's what we did. The former said no. The only true gospel is a gospel that is for the glory of God alone as taught in Scripture. Who must I trust to be saved? Christ alone. Why don't you say it with me? Who must I trust to be saved? And what must I obey and see as the foundation and sole authority of my life? Scripture alone. And what must I do to earn God's salvation? Is it works? No, it is grace alone. And how does that grace come to me? Through faith alone. And who receives the glory for all of this? God alone. Would you stand? Let me pray and we'll sing that truth in closing to our God. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the clarity of Ephesians 2 that Paul gives us about the gospel. And Father, my prayer this morning, the overwhelming majority in this room believe that truth. And so I do pray for us that we'd be reminded of the gravity of our sin, not to revel in it and not to be depressed over it, but to rejoice in the glory of our salvation. To be reminded that there is forgiveness, that all of our sins are paid in full. Lord, there are believers in this room, no doubt, who have inappropriate guilt over their sin. Lord, they believe that they're saved by grace through faith, but they're trying to live a life pleasing to you, not in your strength, but in their own. And Lord, they're riddled with guilt. They're hindered by it because they have not believed that if we confess our sins, God, you are faithful and just to forgive for those who are in Christ. And so I pray that you'd remind each believer this morning of the freedom they have in Christ and the forgiveness that is theirs in Christ and the glory it is to know Christ and what you have done for us in the gospel. But Father, there may be some this morning that are here and they don't believe that truth. They've never put their faith and trust in it. And if I were to ask them, how are they going to get to heaven? Why why, God, should you let them in? Their answer would no doubt contain something of their own works. Trying to be good, trying not to be too bad. Father, by the power of your Spirit this morning, I would pray that you grab hold of those hearts and show them that their efforts at saving themselves are futile. That there's nothing they have to do to earn your favor. There's no list of things. There's no church they need to join. There's no list of things they have to stop doing. There's no list of things they have to start doing. It is by grace, through faith. It's no work. It is a gift. And they simply put their faith, their trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, would you work on hearts this morning? If there's any here, we pray that you would save them, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, may we grow in a knowledge of your grace and a knowledge of who you are for the sake of your glory. Amen.